This morning we are beginning a series of lessons from the Hebrew Epistle. And I hope that each week you'll bring your Bibles with you and follow along each lesson. Let me give you some background to the Hebrew Epistle itself. The Epistle was written very much to a Jewish audience for a very specific purpose. Now we don't know for certain who the author is, but the evidence would certainly lean in the favour of the Apostle Paul. Unlike some other epistles, this particular one is not written to a person or to a church. It's a general epistle for the people of God. And it was written to encourage discouraged Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. Some of them were falling away. Others were going back into Judaism and embracing a legal type religion which could never save them. This is the audience that the epistle is addressing. And we see that when we turn to the 10th chapter at verses 32 through 39. Here the writer states this to the audience. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecutions. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had a better and lasting possession. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. That's the audience the epistle is addressing. Now the early Jewish Christians, the early Jewish followers of Jesus, they came from a background which really was quite amazing. They had that extraordinary temple in Jerusalem. They had elaborate rituals. They had pomp and ceremony. They had priests and high priests with ornate vestments. They had religious festivals, etc. All of this had the marks of respectability, and it was certainly no social disadvantage being identified with that. However, identification with Jesus ensured that you would be excommunicated. You would not be allowed into the temple and the synagogue would be closed to you. So now, what are you to do? And the early church began meeting in homes and rented facilities. They were certainly no longer part of the establishment. In fact, they were the very opposite of the religious establishment of that particular day. And today, even as I speak this morning, in parts of the world, there are many communities of God's people meeting in all sorts of places. Hotel rooms, pubs, schools. Some are meeting in secret. In fact, many would be meeting in secret. Now, they certainly don't fit the image of what people think church should be. But that doesn't matter. The big attraction is that they have a message that proclaims the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the magnet that draws people to God, not the facilities in which the gospel is proclaimed. I love the words of our Lord. If I be lifted up from the earth, Jesus said, in reference to his death upon the cross, I will draw all men to me. The power of a crucified Christ remains the hope of the world. That's what draws people to God. So what do we say today to people facing such persecution? Or what did Paul say to the people facing persecution in his day? To those whose faith has now become very shaky. To those who are moving away from God's amazing grace and going back to a legalistic religion which was powerless to save them. What do you say to people like this? Will gimmicks work? Will high-quality entertainment dressed up with some bit of religion work? No, that's not the answer. The answer is this, is that people need to be taught about God, about the deep and rich and wonderful truths of the Christian faith. People need to become fully acquainted with what God has, what God is, and what God will do for them. People need to be shown how great the faithfulness of God is to them. Show people the lengths that God has gone in order to make them his people, to number them among the chosen people of God. Show them that God will do everything he can for them. Teach people that God is not just a God of the strong and the spiritually mature. He is the God of the weak and the struggling. And teach them that God's eternal plans found in Jesus Christ are guaranteed to win. Victory is indeed for the people of God. And persecuted people need to hear this. And this is really what the Hebrew epistle will be addressing over some 13 chapters. So where do we begin? In the first chapter and the first three verses here, the Apostle Paul is going to mention 7 points here to show the magnificence of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look at the first 3 verses here. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. 7 points. Unlike pagan idols which can't move, hear, see, or speak, God is in the business of communicating with his people. And he has done this over the centuries through the prophets, through visions, and through dreams. And we see many examples of this throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God spoke to the prophets. A prophet was literally a mouthpiece for God. In other words, the prophet said what God said. And you could say that God said what the prophet said, because what the prophet said is what God told him to say. So the prophetic word was God communicating with his people. But it says, now in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. These last days is not speaking about the end of the world. The last days refers to the time of the promised Messiah, when Jesus came. And the last days started when Jesus came, and the last days will conclude when Jesus comes back again. We at the moment are living in the last days. We're living in the already, but the not yet, as it were. And during this time, God communicates through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the account when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with Jesus? And there he was transfigured before them. And appearing with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, representing the great prophets of Israel. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Just as God spoke through Moses, just as God spoke through Elijah and the prophets, God now speaks to us through his Son and calls upon his people, "Listen to him." This is what our Lord stated in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. Could it be any clearer? God speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know the will of God, you must listen to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is said to be the heir of all things. Now, this is a quotation from one of the Psalms, and it refers to the Lord's anointed and acclaimed by God to be the Son of God. The quotation has Jesus written all over it. So not only does God speak through Jesus, but Jesus is the heir of all things. The third point it says here is that through him, that's through Jesus, he made the universe. Jesus was involved in the creation of this world. The Apostle John brings that out in his gospel in chapter 1, and I want to read the first three verses as it speaks about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It's saying there was never a time when Jesus, the Son of God, did not exist. He always was. He was with God in the beginning. And as it states there, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He is the creator of all things. The fourth point he mentions here is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And this refers to that visible outward expression of God's presence. On several occasions in Israel's history, God displays his awesome glory. Let me just give you a few examples of this. At the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, the glory of God descended upon the mountain. It was an awesome, fearful sight to see the majestic glory of God. We find also that when Israel journeyed through the desert on the way to the promised land, having escaped Egypt, the glory of God, his holy presence, accompanied them on that journey. Let me read to you from the book of Exodus in the 40th chapter. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had already settled it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, wherever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels. So the glory of God was always with his people. At the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built, an extraordinary edifice, it says here that the glory of God filled the temple. So that whole expression of the glory of God was one that was familiar to the Israelite or to the Jewish people. But now we're told that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Just as the rays of the sun cannot be separated from the sun, the radiance of the glory of God cannot be separated from Jesus because he is God. Furthermore, he is among his people. Fifth point, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. If you want to see what God is like, we have a perfect representation in Jesus. He is everything that God is. Excuse me. For example, Philip came to Jesus one day and says, "Show us the Father." To which Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Philip, you want to see what the Father is like? But when you see me, you see what the Father is like, because Jesus is an exact representation of God. Not that Jesus is God the Father, Jesus is God the Son, but he is exactly the same as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity are all equal in every aspect. So if you want to hear what the will of God is, you listen to Jesus. If you want to see what God is like, you look to Jesus. Sixth point, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. The creator of the world holds the whole world together by his word, by his power. Just as his word spoke creation into existence, so he sustains all things by his powerful word. So that in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. He holds the whole universe together. He who created it holds it together. And the final point here, after he made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We have a problem. The problem is sin, which we cannot fix. But Jesus is the solution to that problem. That solution is repeated several times in this epistle. We read such expressions as, he bore our sins. He put away our sin. He forgave our sins. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, because of that, because of what he has done, he is now seated at the right hand of God. His work of redemption, his work of achieving our forgiveness, his work of reconciling us to God has been completed. And Peter, in his epistle, this is how he puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. I'll read from verse 21. It speaks about being saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So here's those 7 points that he mentions here about Jesus. He says, first of all, that Jesus is the spokesperson for God. Secondly, he is the heir of all things. Third, through him, the universe was created. Number four, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Five, he's the exact representation of his being. Six, he sustains all things by his powerful word. And seven, he has made purification for sin and is now seated at the right hand of God. That's who Jesus is. Paul is telling persecuted Christians who Jesus is so that they will remain faithful to him. Remember, the recipients of the epistle are facing tremendous persecution and they need encouragement to remain faithful. This is how Paul sets about establishing maturity in their lives. It states here that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, this raises the question, why does Paul introduce the subject of angels at this point? How does it complement what he's been saying about Jesus? Let's remember that the audience to which Paul is writing here is a Jewish audience. And angels did play a very significant role in the history of Israel, particularly, for example, at the giving of the law of Moses, at Mount Sinai. That covenant, or that law, was mediated to Israel through angels. And this was something awesome about all of this. However, the new covenant is superior to that old covenant, and the mediator who mediates the new covenant is superior to those who mediated the old covenant, namely angels. So that old covenant was mediated through angels. But the new covenant is mediated by one who is superior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom Paul says, here's seven things about him. That's the one who has mediated the new covenant, of which those to whom he's writing are the recipients. Now in verses 5 through 13, which I will not read, I'll just tell you what it's stating here. Here we have the testimony of Scripture that affirms the superiority of Jesus over angels, or the magnificence of Jesus over the angels. What Paul does, he quotes seven scriptures to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior in name, in dignity, in nature, in role, in example, in work, and in his achievement. Now, nothing like this can be said about angels. Instead, what we hear being said about angels in relation to Jesus is that angels are there to praise and glorify Jesus. In the book of Revelation, fabulous section of scripture there in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. It states here, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In loud voices they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.' All the angelic hosts bow in adoration of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." Then Paul finally mentions in verse 14, the last verse of chapter 1, "Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" See, the word angel is the word messenger. And Paul is saying here that angels are God's messengers for those who will inherit salvation. I really believe this to be true. Why should I ever doubt it? How God works all of this out, I don't know. All I need to know is that angels work on behalf of those who are heirs of salvation. Now that had to be very encouraging for discouraged Christians to hear. Where after hearing the wonderful truths about Jesus, those 7 points I mentioned at the beginning, we've seen how superior Jesus is to the angels in that he is the one who has mediated the new covenant. And we're seeing here now that angels, these powerful beings, serve or function on our behalf. I don't have to know how this whole thing works out in order to believe it to be true. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't know how my digestive system works, but I have a grand appetite. I eat all the time. I don't have to know how it works in order for me to sit down and enjoy a meal. I'm just glad to know when God says angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are heirs of salvation. I'm just glad that that's there in the Bible, and I believe it. Now, what Paul does here is he diverts ever so slightly in the first four verses of chapter 2, and then he'll get back on track at verse 5. But we're just looking here at the first four verses this morning of chapter 2. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What Paul has been saying about Jesus has been given for a very specific purpose: to motivate and encourage believers to remain faithful to God, though they're facing trials and tribulations and persecutions. They have no justification for abandoning their faith. All the help that they need is there to help them remain faithful to God. But he says, first of all, you must pay careful attention to what you have heard so that you don't drift away. The person who is well grounded in the glorious truths of Jesus Christ will never fall away. But the one who is careless about these things will fall away. Casualties occur when people don't pay careful attention. That's what he states there at the opening verse. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, Paul's choice of words is very interesting and very deliberate. The word drift, it's used in two senses. Number one, we find the word drift being used to describe a crack, like a hairline crack in a water jar. And when you have a hairline crack in a water jar, the water leaks out. It doesn't gush out. It's not like there's a big hole in the jar. No, the crack is only a hairline crack. But through that hairline crack, the water leaks out. Eventually, it empties the container. There's nothing left. It's a gradual thing. It's not something that just happens. It's a gradual thing. The word is also used in another context. It was used, the word drift, it was used to describe tying a boat up in a harbour. And when the knot becomes loose, the boat begins to gradually drift out to sea. It doesn't just suddenly go out to sea. It drifts out. And then after a while, you look and the boat is several miles from the safety of the harbour. It's not something that automatically happens. It gradually happens. And he's saying here, pay careful attention so that you don't drift away. And certainly my experience in a pastoral capacity has seen, when I've seen people fall away from the Lord, and I've heard of people falling away, etc., invariably it'll come in this particular way. I think you see, first of all, that there's a neglect of the daily reading of the Word of God. Now, I'm not advocating for one moment that we need to turn daily reading of the Bible into some kind of a routine and some kind of legalistic procedure that we just tick another box. No. We read the Word of God to hear from God. We read the Word of God to allow the Word to transform our lives more and more into the image of Almighty God, to inform ourselves of the God who loves us passionately. So we need to inform ourselves by spending time in the Word of God. But people will begin to drift away by, first of all, neglecting Bible reading. Prayer will follow that very quickly. That prayer time becomes very seldom. In fact, prayers there can end up being used strictly for emergency purposes only. When there's a crisis, well, let's pray. And people foolishly think that this somehow they've got a relationship with God when they act like this. They don't. But a thing I also have noticed over the decades that I've served the Lord is that people drift away when they stop meeting together, when the gathering of a small community of God's people becomes unimportant. They can do without it. They miss the fellowship. They're missing out on times when God comes among his people and speaks to us. They're not there to hear what God has to say. They're not there to enjoy the fellowship of the people of God, to celebrate together our common faith in the crucified and risen Christ. That is really no longer important. And they'll come up with a dozen excuses as to why they shouldn't go. Also, sin is allowed to go unchecked. Bit by bit, sin begins getting a grip. Or disobedience becomes part of the lifestyle, and bit by bit, the water is seeping out of the crack. the boat is drifting out to sea and people drift away. But then he mentions the third point here. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The great salvation that we enjoy today and that our brothers and sisters in Christ enjoyed 2,000 years ago, it's a great salvation because it involved God the Son, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, becoming man, living among us, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. How else can you describe that other than a great salvation? What we believe is not just a few minor doctrinal points. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who died upon the cross, who satisfied the holy justice of God, and through his death paid in full the penalty of our sins, who was buried and who rose in triumph over death, defeating the grave. That is what has produced our great salvation. Well, how can you escape the judgment of God if you neglect that, if you walk away from that? This is not some trivial matter. You may change your views politically and vote for A instead of B. No big deal there. But it is a huge deal if you walk away from God. And this is what was happening to some of these to whom Paul is writing. And there is a fearful judgment awaiting those who once professed God, but now no longer walk with him according to his will. A fearful judgment awaits them. Because that great salvation was first announced by the Lord. Secondly, it was confirmed by those who heard it. And third, it was endorsed by the miracles, the signs and the wonders and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So all the evidence is there to support the truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we put all of this together, what is the singular point that's been made in what we have looked at here this morning? It's very simple. Remain faithful to Jesus, the one to whom you have committed your life. Remain faithful to Jesus. That's the message. And may God bless each one of us to renew our commitment to the Lord and to stay faithful to him. May God bless each of you to honor that commitment.